At this time, I would, yes, once again, encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, as this morning we'll consider Saul's long overdue victory over the Philistine garrison in his hometown of Gibeah. We'll do so as we look this morning at the first seven verses of that chapter. Now, you recall that having been anointed to be the king, that is actually the Hebrew term was the Najid, which really more translates to being a crown prince, in chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, a hesitant Saul then, well, he went back to the simple life, being a tall, dark, and handsome farmer. He went back to being a farm boy. But then good old Nahash and his Ammonite friends decided to stir up trouble to the east of the Jordan River. And so chapter 11 records Saul's first victory as the king, as the Ammonites were overwhelmingly defeated by God's people. And with that, Samuel took the time to gather all of the nation of Israel together at Gilgal, and there the kingdom was renewed. Our text said the idea being it was repaired, it was restored. At Gilgal, Saul was acknowledged before all the people to be the king, but he was to be the king before the face of, in the presence of the Lord. The people understood at that point that Saul was not to be a king like all the other nations had, but he was to be one who was subject to the king. With that renewal, Samuel prepared himself to take a step into the background, but not without first providing his farewell address in chapter 12. Samuel professed his own personal innocence, his own lack of guilt, and that was contrasted with the guilt of the people of Israel, guilty of looking around at and to the world for answers, guilty of seeking to replace the Lord with a king like all the rest of the nations had. The people acknowledged it, and they even to some degree repented of that sin. And so now we find the people of Israel standing at a fork in the road. Would they remain faithful to the Lord, or would they once again forsake him? And so Samuel ended that address in chapter 12 with these words: "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So what would Israel do? What would her king do? That we'll begin to witness this morning. But before we witness the first actions of the king, let us seek first the illumination from the Sovereign One, the King. Let's come into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come now to these words that you give to us, words which contain some bit of difficulty to them, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would learn from you what you would have us to learn, so that we might walk faithfully with you in this fallen and broken world. Lord, remove this sinful servant and speak by your Spirit to your people. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn then to the inspired account of Saul's first battle with the Philistines. We do so as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll begin in verse 1 and read only down through verse 7. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. We need to test our memories a little bit as we begin this morning. Do you recall the occurrence that brought Saul to be anointed to be the king at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 of this book? It was back in chapter 8 that Israel sinfully demanded, we demand to have a king like all the other nations have. And then immediately in chapter 9, we're introduced, yes, to Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome. We're introduced to the farm boy, Saul, sent by his father on what would be ultimately an unsuccessful mission to find some lost donkeys. But his search led Saul on a circuitous route to the town of Ramah, the home of Samuel. And when he arrives, Saul is treated to a banquet held in his honor. And then the next day, after getting to spend the night at the prophet's house, Samuel alone anoints Saul as, again, the Hebrew word is the Nagi, the vice regent, the crown prince, if you will. And when he does so, Samuel tells Saul that there will be three signs that he will encounter that day, which will prove to him that he truly is the Lord's anointed. The third sign of which is that when Saul finally returns to his home in Gibeah, he's going to see this procession of prophets coming down from the high place. And when he sees them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon him, and he too will prophesy. And then Samuel tells Saul that at that point, you are to do what your hand finds to do. You remember that quote? What that meant is that Samuel was commanding Saul that he was to demonstrate to everyone publicly that he was the Lord's anointed by taking on that Philistine garrison in battle and destroying it. So then Saul returns home. He encounters the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He prophesies, and then he does nothing. He returns home. He goes back to the farm. He didn't take action. He didn't do what his hand finds to do. He didn't bring defeat to the Philistine garrison. And so now we find ourselves about 1 year later, and the stench of that Philistine garrison still remained in Gibeah. And then the author often reminds us it's actually in other places called Gibeah of Elohim. It's God's Gibeah. And the Philistines are stinking it up. Saul has not followed the command of God. He had not walked faithfully to his calling, and so he needs a bit of a nudge. And that nudge is going to come from a very unlikely and previously unknown source. But what this text directs us to do, it's not just about an ancient battle and what took place, but it's to remind us, as all of Saul's reign actually does, it challenges us to remember that we are called and we must therefore walk in faithfulness. Now, hopefully, each of you has walked faithfully with your God from the time His Holy Spirit saved you, took up residence within you. But if not, we had better start now. We need to learn, like Saul, that our faithfulness, well, at least it's better late than never. And so, as this chapter begins this morning, we begin with this brief summary in verse 1 of Saul's reign. Now, the ESV, which many of you have and which I read from, and many of you also have the New King James Version, read this way. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, then the rest continues. But if you have an NIV, which I know many of you do, or if you have an NASB, which again many of you do, that actually reads something slightly different. It says Saul was 30 years old. Well, that's maybe not so slight. When he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. This verse presents us with some difficult interpretive challenges. But before we take a moment to deal with those differences that are there in the reading, I want us to understand, at least in the beginning of this verse, that it is a common recording. It provides us in Saul's common record. It was common in antiquity when one would begin writing the annals of a king to begin by recording brief details of their reign, details as such as their age when they became king, how long they reigned as king. That's typical of what would be recorded, and it's attested in other accounts in the Bible, and it is attested in historical narrative in other places for non-biblical kings. So what we find here, though the numbers themselves are a bit confusing, and we'll get to that in just a moment, they lead us to this common statement, but that leads us to two important challenges, two interpretive questions. And the first one regards Saul's age. How old was Saul? Literally, what the Hebrew text says here in verse 1 is this: Saul was the son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. That's literally what the Hebrew text of verse 1 says. So Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. Obviously not. The NIV and other translations then actually follow not what the Hebrew text says, but they follow the Septuagint, that 3rd century BC Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they say that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. But let me suggest to you, there's a bit of a problem with that number too. I want you to think about it. Saul's son, Jonathan, figures prominently in this account. So if Saul's 30, did that mean he had Jonathan when he was 15, and now Jonathan's 15 fighting this garrison? I don't think so. Well, maybe Saul was 10 and his son is, or Saul was 20 and his son is 10, and he's now defeating the Philistines. I don't think so. That's why there's actually a third level of common translations. Many will see that it says Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. Now that, at least age-wise, perhaps fits better. But for the moment, oh boy, I think it's best that we take literally what the Hebrew text says. That Saul was 1 year old. He was the son of a year. Now, before you all think I've lost my marbles, because I haven't, let me put before you the second question that these numbers pose, that being the length of Saul's short reign. Again, the Hebrew text literally says that he only reigned for 2 years. But again, there's no way that that can account for everything that happens from here, chapter 13, verse 1, all the way into chapter 31, where Saul dies at his own hand. There's no way all of that can take place in a span of just 2 short years. And when we compare Scripture against Scripture, that's an important way to try and figure out these things. We read in Acts 13, verse 21, Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he states that Saul reigned for 40 years there. That's a much better number, at least in fitting with reading the rest of 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 31. Now to that 40, many modern translations, again following the Septuagint, say that Saul reigned for 42 years. So they take Paul's round number of 40, they add the 2 that's in the literal Hebrew text, and they give you the 40. But again, I want to suggest to you that the best thing to do is to take the actual Hebrew text that Saul only reigned for 2 years. And now you probably think, John, you're just doubling down on stupid. And I promise you I'm not. Let me try and explain why I think I have not completely lost my marbles here. When we take the Hebrew text literally, that Saul was the son of a year, it may not actually point to Saul's actual physical age, but rather to the unusual circumstances in which Saul becomes the crown prince and then the king. You see, normally that occurs at birth. Think of King Charles in England. When did he become the crown prince? When he was born. When did Saul become the crown prince? A year before, when he was anointed by Samuel, not as the king, but as the Najid, the crown prince. So it's likely then that the year that chapter 13, verse 1 refers to for Saul is that period between the time when Saul was anointed and the time in chapter 11 when at Gilgal the people receive him as their king. Well, what about the 2 years then? We still have that problem in that there's no way the rest of 1 Samuel fits in 2 years. It likely refers to the actual point amount of time that Saul is recognized not by man but by God to be the leader of his people Israel. You see, Saul becomes king even in the sight of God. He's referred to as king beginning at the end of chapter 11. But then, as early as chapter 15, Saul is effectively rejected as the king. The account of Saul's reign in the eyes of God, strictly speaking, then, is just the 3 chapters of 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. So what we see here is actually in this common record, which provides the age and length of reign, we're already seeing in this common statement the tragedy that is Saul's reign. After all the preparation, after Israel's sinfulness and all that God has done to make them understand that they are not to have a king like all the nations have, after the promise of chapter 11 with Saul's victory over the Ammonites, even after what took place in chapter 12, all of Saul's reign really only lasted for 2 years. I think that makes the most sense of what the inspired Hebrew text actually says. And so let's move a bit further. From that difficult introduction into Saul's reign in verse 1, the next part of the text gives reference to Saul's victory. If you notice on my outline on the back of the bulletins, I have quotation marks around Saul's name there. But the text actually begins in verse 2 with a numbering of Saul's troops. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his own tent. Here, what's Saul doing? Saul forms a standing army. We could say, in some ways, the IDF is born right here. Israel's standing defense force. 2,000 men located with Saul in the town of Michmash, and 1,000 are with Jonathan, Saul's son, in the town of Gibeah. Interesting that this is the first time we come across Jonathan. Now, these two towns, we probably don't know a whole lot about them, but one thing we do know is that they were both central locations, ones that would easily allow troops to leave and move in any direction wherever a threat came from. So Saul appears here to be acting in a wise fashion, just as he had done previously in his battle against the Ammonites. He appears to be off to a good start. We have troops in Michmash, troops in Gilgal, so they're prepared to attack or defend in any direction and respond to a threat they're going to have to do right away because of the actions of Saul's son. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Jonathan is the one who takes the initiative. He attacks the garrison. He is the one who does what his hand finds to do. He is the one who, for his father, you know, verse 4, we see the people assign the victory to Saul. After all, Saul is the king. He is, if you will, the commander in chief, so he gets the credit. But Jonathan is the one who actually fulfills the command of the prophet Samuel. Jonathan fulfills the command given to his father Saul. And then immediately we begin to get a repetition three times in verses 3 and 4 of the word hear or heard. The Philistines, they outside of Gibeah, they hear what has happened. And so then Saul sounds an alarm. It's a call to arms for the rest of Israel. And they hear and they respond because of what is Saul's stench. In fact, all of Israel is said to be a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. One writer puts it this way: as far as the Philistines were concerned, Israel now stank. Probably thought so already. But basically what that means is the Philistines are going to respond. They won't take defeat of this garrison at Gibeah lightly. They will respond to these Hebrews, a derogatory term. They won't take it lightly at all. They will fight back, and therefore what we see in verse 4 is Saul's retreat. Saul and his troops, we were told in verse 2, they gather in Michmash. And now all of a sudden they leave and they go to Gilgal. Well, where Michmash was centrally located, a place to be able to reach out in different directions, Gilgal was actually an isolated town. It previously was the place where that covenant ceremony was renewed, but now it's where Israel's king hastily makes his way off to. My son has stirred up trouble. I don't want to be left out here exposed. I better go off to a more isolated place. And so what do the Philistines do? You know, nature abhors a vacuum. They immediately fill in, and we find them mustering in Michmash as soon as Saul is gone. But at least at this point, we have to understand that in this first encounter, something that we're going to see over and over again, Jonathan is going to run headlong. Jonathan will run in faithfulness to the Lord. He will run into danger and attack. And Saul, his father, will choose rather to sit back and or retreat. But in this account, Saul, through Jonathan, gains this first victory over the Philistines. The Philistine garrison in Gibeah, Saul's hometown, has finally been routed. And we see then in this victory that it will bring serious consequences. Understand this, Israel humiliated the Philistines there. Israel became a stench, it says, to the Philistines. So we see the Philistines gathering at Michmash, the place that Saul had just left to head off to Gilgal. We see a mustering of Philistia's troops. Earlier we read, okay, Israel has a standing army, 3,000 men. But now we read of overwhelming numbers on the Philistine side. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. 30,000 chariots. Or maybe your version says 3,000. Yet another number that's a bit different. Well, the numbers 30 and 3, just like in English, they're very similar in the Hebrew, so it's possible that it could be either one, and perhaps makes more sense to see 3,000 here because it fits with 6,000 horsemen, two per chariot. But either way, minimally, if it's 3,000 chariots, they have as many chariots as Israel has of total fighting force. But if the number that's in the actual Hebrew text, the 30,000, is the right one, then, wow, that is an overwhelmingly powerful number, 30,000 chariots. Israel doesn't even have one, and they won't have one until Solomon's reign about 100 years later. And then add to that the Philistines have troops like the number of sand on the seashore. Now that should have captured Israel's attention. And not just because of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Because twice when it came to battles in the past, the enemies were described in that exact same fashion. Canaanite coalition, Joshua chapter 11, attacked Joshua. A Midianite horde, Judges chapter 7, opposes Gideon, both with numbers like the sand of the seashore. But in both of those cases, what happened? God overwhelmed by fewer numbers. God accomplished complete victory. Faith in an always faithful God would recognize the parallel there and trust that God would continue to be faithful to his people. And so Jonathan doesn't hesitate. We're going to see in text coming up, he's going to go ahead and attack just him and his armor bearer against that whole horde. But in this instance, the sheer overwhelming size of the Philistine force and their vastly superior weaponry produces in Israel exactly what we would expect. We read of Israel's fear. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed over the fords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They ran as far away as they could. I can't imagine how fearful you have to be to try and go hide in a tomb. Hiding in holes, we've seen that. It's a pitiful scene. Israel's soldiers acting like complete cowards, hiding any place they can find, whether it's man-made or natural. All the people are running away and hiding. But what about that king who had retreated? Again, if you look at that outline, when I mentioned Saul's retreat before, I have that in quotes. Maybe I was a bit hard on Saul earlier. And honestly, I was. Because what we see at the end of verse 7 is actually Saul's faithful stand. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him, literally thousands, ran and hid. But Saul remains in Gilgal. He'll remain there for a week. Was it because Gilgal was isolated and maybe a safer place, like I mentioned before? Well, perhaps. But honestly, that's probably just a secondary reason. Why was Saul now in Gilgal? This is the key to this whole chapter. He was there because that's exactly where Samuel commanded him to go. Earlier, I had reflected back on some of that history. And I did so on purpose. Because in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, this is what Samuel says to Saul. Now, when these signs meet you, those three signs, do what your hand finds to do. Unfortunately, Saul didn't do that. For God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. The Philistine garrison has finally been defeated. And so Saul went to Gilgal not to hide, but he went in submission to and to wait for Samuel. Others fled and hid. And those who remained with Saul are there trembling in fear. And I imagine Saul probably was trembling as well. But at least for now, he's faithful to the command of God that the Lord had given through his prophet. He went and he remained at Gilgal. He's standing faithfully right where he was told to be. And so, as we wrap up this history lesson this morning, this first encounter between Israel under the leadership of Saul and Jonathan against the Philistines, I want to leave you with two brief points of application. We too can stand there with the Israelites and look at the overwhelming numbers and force and be led to fear and to run and hide. But as the church, as God's people, we need to stop using the world's standards to measure the church and to measure our walk with Christ. It's not about numbers. We'll see this tremendous force routed by just two men, but not really just two men. It's also not about money, and it's not about resources. The overwhelming tactical advantage that the Philistines have with weapons and soldiers, those will never even come into play. If anything, they will turn on each other. That's just the appearance of things when we are looking at and to the world. What matters is faithfulness. We see that here demonstrated in Jonathan, and we see it at least for the moment, we see it in Saul. What matters is that God is always faithful to his people. Always. So let's give up measuring ourselves, measuring our value, measuring the church on the things that this world says you're to measure it by. Because we have the sovereign, omnipotent God standing behind us. Secondly, let's focus on walking faithfully ourselves with the Lord. Jonathan displays a bold faithfulness in bringing about the long overdue attack and destruction of the Philistine garrison there at Gibeah of Elohim. He was faithful in removing that stench. And as Saul sees that faithful victory finally occur, he goes and follows the command of God. And he waits. And he waits. And he watches as this force is coming and more men are deserting from him and hiding wherever they can. And nonetheless, he faithfully stands at least for 6+ days. Faithfulness is what God's people are called to. Not just in the moments when we're attaining victory, but faithfulness in the moments when the Philistines are gathering around us. Will we be obedient to his commands? Will we seek to walk with him in the difficult moments of life? That faithfulness, honestly, is going to describe Jonathan for the whole of his life. It describes Saul at least for 6 days. Now, for some of us, that means that we must finally do what our hand finds to do. Now, you're not facing any Philistine garrisons in your life, but the world's presence in our walks with Christ are very much still there. And the world stinks. And so maybe we finally need to remove that stench from our lives. Now, for some of us, it means that we need to finally stand still, that we should remain in our Gilgal. We remain in the place that the Lord has called us to be until such time as the Lord calls us to move on to somewhere else. My friends, if that's what you've been doing, then continue to do so. But if you've been struggling and you have not been walking faithfully and not been standing in the place that God has called you to stand, then like Saul, begin to do so now. Begin to walk with the Lord. Begin to stand faithfully with Him. Begin now, because it truly is better late than never. Let's pray. Lord God, Your faithfulness screams out from every page in the Scriptures. And our struggles scream out from every moment in our lives. Forgive us those times when we have forsaken what You have called us to do. Forgive us for those times that we have not walked faithfully with You, nor stood in the place that You have called us to stand. Lord, by Your Spirit, do that mighty work within us. Cause us to look to You in all things. Because when we look to the hands of omnipotence, what can this world rally against us? When we walk faithfully with You, though the world may come and gather around us and hate us and seek to do us harm, Lord, we are assured by Your word of Your faithfulness to us. Lord, cause us to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share that gospel in the midst of a Philistine world. Lord, we praise You, because our security depends not on us, but it is secured because You are faithful. And so, Lord, we would give You the praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen.